Bibles, we are in Revelation chapter 13 this morning, verses 1 through 4. I've titled the message, Beast Worship. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Make the appropriate applications for where we live. So we commit our time in the word now to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you could title the book of Revelation, The End. The book of Revelation presents the end, the consummation of all things. The book of Genesis tells us how everything began, and the book of Revelation tells us how it all ends. So it's a complete book. Everything you need to know from beginning to end is found in the Bible. Now, we know that we live at the time of the end. You know how we know this, right? We only know what we've been told. And on the overhead, 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened to them as examples. He's talking about Old Testament examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are those who live at the end. Now, we don't know how much of the end there is, but we know we live at the end. So in a study of last days, we find that the Bible teaches a distinction between the last days of the church age where we live and the last days related to Israel. Now, they are closely related in that the one segues into the other. But they are distinct. I really fully agree with this statement by Thomas Ice. Thomas Ice, well-known Bible scholar, a lot of things prophetic he addresses. But Dr. Thomas Ice writes, "We are currently living in the last days because we are in the church age, which is called the last days, last times, and last time. However, in no way, shape, or form are we in the last days as the Old Testament says of Israel. Those terms, latter days, last days, latter years, end of time, and end of the age, all refer to a time when Israel is in her time of tribulation. This is a future time, which we could very well be on the verge of entering. I believe that we are seeing the stage being set for last days or end time events of the tribulation. But we are not currently in those times at the present time." I believe those distinctions are consistent with rightly dividing the word of truth. So just as an overview, here's what we're looking at. Yes, we are living in the last days of the church age, which is really the characteristic, the overriding characteristic is trending apostasy. Evil men will become worse and worse, the Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But this climaxes here in the rapture. And we don't know when that's going to happen. Church is removed. But then you have last days in relationship to Israel, the tribulation period, all those things that relate to the 70th week of Daniel, which climaxes in the second coming. So we are awaiting the next great event, the rapture. We don't know when it's going to happen, but then will come the last days events in the Bible in relationship to Israel, which is what we really are studying here in the book of Revelation. That's where we are. Just a review of last things in the book of Revelation. We are living in the church, which relates to the last days, chapters 1 through 3. And then it segues to the scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, followed by last days judgments, really with Israel as the focal point, but involving the whole world in chapters 6 through 18, followed by the second coming, followed by the millennial kingdom, followed by the eternal state. All of these things relate to last things. Now, the book of Revelation assumes the reality of Old Testament revelation. You have like 404 verses, like 200 and some either quotes or allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. So a huge emphasis on Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation assumes the reality of Old Testament revelation, and then building on it, inserts the reality of the church age, which was not known in the Old Testament. And so it inserts the reality of the church age and that which follows to a grand consummation. So the book of Revelation, what it does is it takes all the great themes of prophecy and brings them all to a grand conclusion. The book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline, as we have noted in our study. Chapter 1, verse 19, write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ. Chapter 1, the things which are is the present church age. And the things which will take place after this is those things which follow the church age, which includes the tribulation period, which we are now in the midst of studying. We are in chapters 6 through 18, namely chapter 13 this morning. Well, following the church age, Jesus Christ is going to take back the world for mankind, as he is our greater brother. As Hebrews says, he is the God-man. And as our great representative, he's going to take back the world through a series of judgments, through a series of worldwide judgments called the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. Now, these judgments are given in chronological order, and they come with increasing frequency and intensity. So here's what is called the traditional view, which I think is the right view. But you have the seal judgments, and out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet comes the climactic concluding seven bowl judgments. So we are kind of right in here. We are right in here where there's a development of certain subplots to give further background to the climactic bowl judgments. Now, although the judgments are listed in chronological order, there are some interludes in which various subplots are developed that do not necessarily advance the narrative, but rather provide more background detail. And so again, note, we have the seal judgments, chapter 6, then an interlude, the trumpet judgments, an interlude, then the announcement of the seventh trumpet, and then this long interlude where we have the development of various subplots. We're in that section in chapters 12 through 15. And of course, that's followed by the bowl judgments, followed by the epilogue. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we are given an overview of the behind-the-scenes reality of spiritual warfare that governs redemptive history. And there we find that Satan is desperately trying to thwart God's messianic program. He did so in relationship to Messiah's first coming, and he will do so in relationship to Messiah's second coming. Now, at the first coming, Satan tried to destroy the Christ child, but he failed, and even in death, Christ ascended victoriously to heaven. In relation to the second coming, Satan, with great wrath, will seek to destroy God's people, Israel, and all the saints on planet Earth. But alas, he will not succeed. Now, in the matter of spiritual warfare, God uses people as his tools. And Satan also uses people as his tools. Now, the greatest human instrument that God uses is the Messiah, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the greatest human instrument that Satan will use is the Antichrist, who goes about passionately seeking to destroy God's people. So this is ultimately about Christ versus the Antichrist. God's Christ versus Satan's Antichrist. And people are caught right in the middle of the spiritual warfare, having to decide on which side they will align. Now, in chapter 12, we see the reality of spiritual warfare behind the scenes. In chapter 13, we are shown how this fleshes out in history and how it comes to a climax in relation to Antichrist, known in the book of Revelation as the Beast. Now, this person, the Antichrist, the Beast, is prominent in the scriptures in regard to end times revelation, being found in more than 100 prophetic passages with a great variety of titles, names, and descriptions. But prominent in the book of Revelation is the title, the Beast. Now, Revelation 13 actually mentions two beasts. They are the beast from the sea that we will consider this morning, who is the Antichrist, and the beast from the earth, who is the false prophet. Now, they are both properly called beasts, as they will seek to wreak absolute havoc on planet Earth. Now, in chapter 12, we saw that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the devil will be confined to the earth, and he will immediately, with great wrath, pursue the destruction of Israel. And actually, all God's people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We saw this last time. In Revelation 12, we were introduced to five key players in the tribulation period. Revelation 13 introduces two more. So note what we see. Revelation 12, the key players. Of course, God is always the key player in everything, and he's sovereign. But we have the woman representing Israel, the dragon representing the devil and Satan, the child lamb, which is Jesus, and the brethren who are Christians. And now as we come to chapter 13, we see the key players are the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet. And that, my friends, brings us to the text. We are in chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, there's a lot of figurative language in view here. And again, we want to rely heavily on the Old Testament for interpretation, because that's what Revelation is consistently doing. There's tremendously amount of ties back to Daniel. Now, the older manuscripts, when it says here in my New King James, then I stood, that's not the best translation. The older manuscripts read, and he stood on the sand of the sea, referring to the dragon back in chapter 12, verse 17. In fact, some translations actually have another verse, verse 18. They add that on to chapter 12 and make it a part of chapter 12 instead of chapter 13, which is probably the right way to go. Because when it says he stood on the sand of the sea, it's really referring to the dragon. And this really concludes the thought of chapter 12, verse 17, where the dragon is enraged with the woman, that's Israel, and goes after the rest of her offspring who are not dwelling in the God-provided safe place. Now, it's like the dragon. When it says here, he stood on the sand of the sea, it's like the dragon, who is the devil, is standing on the seashore and is welcoming to the scene the beast rising up out of the sea. He's on the seashore, and he's like welcoming the beast who comes up out of the sea. Now, in this whole section, again, there are a lot of connections with the book of Daniel as it builds on what it consistently builds on what was prophetically revealed to Daniel. For example, Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now really, Daniel, what Daniel saw in this fourth beast is what we are really talking about in chapter 13. The figure of the sea in the Bible often represents turbulent chaos. The term the Great Sea in the Old Testament is consistently used in reference to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, each of these beastly leaders in history representing a certain domain, whether it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, each of these beastly leaders in history as presented by Daniel arose out of a context of convulsion, agitation, and turmoil in association with the Mediterranean Sea. This beast in Revelation 13:1 will be the last beast that Daniel saw in its final form. And it will be no different, arising out of the revived Roman Empire of the Mediterranean basin. So just as a matter of history, here's what we're looking at. You've got the Roman Empire, 1st and 2nd century. And really, it forms around the Mediterranean Sea. And so we think this is really a way of talking about the revived Roman Empire. And if we study this in Daniel, really it's very clear that the Antichrist initially comes out of the revived Roman Empire. Now in Daniel, there are two separate visions of four great dominant Gentile powers that will oppress Israel during the times of the Gentiles, as seen in Daniel 2 and then again in Daniel 7. Those four are presented in a figurative way in both cases, Daniel 2, Daniel 7. However, Daniel 2 presents them from man's point of view as a beautiful metallic image, while Daniel 7 presents them from God's point of view as beastly in orientation. So just by way of review, what we saw there in Daniel and what Revelation 13 is building on, Daniel 2, you got this great metallic image, the head of gold, chest, arms, and of course, representing Babylon, chest of arms of silver, Medo-Persia, belly and thighs of bronze, Greece, and then the legs of iron, Rome. But then there's a final form here where you have a mixture of iron and clay in the feet and the toes, the 10 toes. Well, that corresponds to Daniel 7. Lion with eagle's wings, Babylon, a bear with raised up on one side with three ribs, that represents Medo-Persia. And then the leopard with four heads, four wings, that represents Greece. And then you have this nondescript creature, dreadful and terrible, a beast with 10 horns. And, of course, the 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes. So there's total consistency here, but different imagery. Now, what we have in Revelation 13 is the final form of this Roman Empire, which in Daniel is presented as a nondescript beast. But Revelation 13 goes on to show it is really a composite picture, a combo of all the previous beasts. The beast here, as described in Revelation 13:1, is thought to represent both a person, the Antichrist, as well as his empire, just as Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, represented a person as well as an empire. The same is true here. Now, the idea of a beast, when it says he saw this beast coming up out of the sea, the idea of a beast speaks to his cruel nature. That of being an untamable, vicious, ferocious, savage monster. Now, this beast is said to have seven heads. Now, it's interesting that in Revelation 12:3, this is the very same description given in reference to the dragon, who is Satan. Now, history is one continuous story of oppression for the Jews during the times of the Gentiles. And there have been seven major power players that the devil has built on in history. And the same truth applies to the final beast, who is the Antichrist. So note these seven heads of history, really related to Jewish oppression. And remember, as we are flowing out of chapter 12, the whole emphasis is Israel. And those seven heads of history, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final form, the revived Roman Empire, of which Antichrist will head up. Now, Robert Thomas says the beast can have only one head at a time. So the heads must be successive. In contrast, the 10 horns live and rule at the same time. And that is absolutely true. This beast in Revelation 13 is the climactic final head. But he is part of a composite whole. It has developed, it has been building, and this is the conclusion of the matter. This final head is a part of a larger picture of which he is the final part. This beast also had 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. Now, horns in the Bible consistently represent power, and crowns represent ruling authority. Now, we find in Revelation 17 that these 10 kings, who are contemporaries, are those who rule with the Antichrist. We don't have to wonder about this. Notice what it says in Revelation 17. We're jumping ahead just a bit here. But notice what it says. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. It's future. But they receive authority for 1 hour, a short period, 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So they're fully supportive of the beast, these 10 kings. So these 10 horns, corresponding to the 10 toes in Daniel 2 and the 10 horns in Daniel 7, these 10 horns will form the initial nucleus of Antichrist's kingdom, which will become worldwide in scope in a short amount of time. And really, again, it comes out of the sea. It comes out of the revived Roman Empire, out of that Mediterranean sea basin. Now, on these composite heads of history of which the beast, the Antichrist, is built, was seen a blasphemous name. The idea of blasphemy is that which is injurious or irreverent towards the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. Now, blasphemy intends to injure God's honor and holiness. Blasphemy treats God with total contempt, total disrespect. This blasphemous name could well be Antichrist or anti-God. This is what all these heads have really stood for and what the final form represents in full blossom. Note Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? They're all mad. And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and against his anointed, his Christ. And then in 1 John 2:18, it says, little children, it is the last hour. Again, we live at the end. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and you heard right, he is coming. But even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. More and more spirit of Antichrist, more and more Antichrist lead to the ultimate climactic Antichrist. So the whole of history is building towards this ultimate Antichrist. But the spirit of Antichrist has been at work down through the church age, down through the ages. And all these heads associated with this final beast have all been characterized by this blasphemous spirit of Antichrist. It's what defines the world in rebellion against God and has always been so. That's why you have always had this tremendous persecution of Israel down through the ages. Now, Robert Thomas says, specifically, this involved the assumption of deity by the beast, which is tantamount to arrogant blasphemy. I think that is the ultimate blasphemy. He continues, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So here John describes the nature of this beast in terms of what characterizes it. And he says it was like a leopard. Now leopards are known for their speed and their agility. The feet of a bear are very sturdy. The beast cannot be moved apart from an act of God, so to speak. The lion roars with its mouth. It is terrifying, signifying its ravenous appetite and its ability to rip in pieces and destroy. You know, the devil is described this way by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His roar signifies that he's wanting to rip you to pieces, destroy you. Now, Daniel, prophetically looking forward, mentioned these very same descriptions in reference to Babylon as a lion, Medo-Persia as a bear, and Greece as a leopard, and the fourth as a ferocious, nondescript beast. But here, John mentions them in reverse, as if looking back on history instead of looking forward like Daniel did. And so here's what we have. In Daniel chapter 7, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the nondescript. And in order, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now we have it in reverse. The leopard, the bear, the lion, and then this beast, which he shows is really a composite of all the predecessors. So what you have in this composite beast is really a description of all of these in combo. They all build, they all have their certain traits, but this last one really takes the most horrendous traits of all of these, and you find it in one composite beast, the final form of the Antichrist. So what John saw is a beast that resembles assimilated aspects of the other beast powers that have gone before. This beast in nature was like the combination of a leopard, bear, and lion. Now, this leopard, bear, lion combination of a beast was frightful indeed. Charles Feinberg says, now it is clear why the fourth beast is not named in Daniel. Because there is no beast that combines the features of a leopard, bear, and lion. But the revived Roman Empire will incorporate the features of the preceding three empires. That is the point. And note what Daniel did say. Although it was a nondescript beast, Daniel said this. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This final beast takes all the daunting, austere traits of the ruthless predecessors and combines them all into one. Note the language of dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling. Let me tell you, if you're going to take over the entire world, as the Antichrist will do, that is going to require some incredible power that's never been seen before. This is a horrifying monster of a beast. And we are not left to wonder where this beast gets its power. Verse 2 says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now we saw in chapter 12, verse 9, that the dragon is Satan. We don't have to wonder. This beast is empowered by Satan. Now Satan is the god of this world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, talking about the world system. Now, God is always sovereign over all, but the devil, at point, has a lot of free chain here, so to speak. In tempting Christ, the devil said to him that authority over all the kingdoms of the world had been delivered to him, and that he now could give it to whomever he wished. Jesus did not correct him. I think this is true. Satan gives this beast, Antichrist, his power. And he will have power to assert his will over the entire world, and no one can stop him. This is next week's sermon. We're going to go there. It'll be developed next week. Daniel 11:36 says of Antichrist that he shall do according to his own will. He has the full strength of the devil behind him to dominate. Now, of course, as I say, God is all-powerful, but for a season he will allow Satan to have his way through this beast of a man. Now, Satan gives the beast his throne. That is his position to rule over all the people of the whole world. Imagine sitting as king over the whole world. Now, Jesus is going to go there. That's where Jesus ultimately ends up. He's the rightful king. But this is the devil's king. And he gets his throne from the devil. And Satan gives him great authority. No one in the world will ever have more authority, as far as the world system, under the devil, than the Antichrist. Having great authority means that he will the extent of his authority will be to control the lives of people, right down to who can buy and who can sell. And you can't do that unless you take his mark. So this will include authority over the whole world in terms of economics, politics, and religion. Imagine if you control those things. The whole world is in your hand. In terms of economics, politics, and religion. That will be the case for Antichrist. Now, this beast, Antichrist, will rule Satan's world, fully empowered by Satan, having the same agenda in effect as the devil himself. But note, the Antichrist is not a self-made man. Rather, he is a devil-made man. He's all high on himself. Boy, is he high on himself. But in truth, it is the dragon, Satan, who gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. And again, we will see in verse 4, it says, it is the dragon who gave authority to the beast. This is the devil's hour, reigning through the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, really, in a sense, owes everything to Satan in terms of his power and his position. But again, just to reemphasize, God ever remains sovereign over all. But in accordance with what God allows, Satan empowers Antichrist to the fullest extent possible. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as It had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world, catch that, all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, we don't have to wonder which head it was that was mortally wounded. The text plainly goes on to indicate that this is the beast, the Antichrist, that is being addressed in this context. Now, there's been a lot of discussion here as to what this mortal wound involves. Some think it simply means that it appears to be a mortal wound, but it really wasn't. But that's not really what the text says. And I always want to go with what the text really says. It says mortally wounded, and then follows up with his deadly wound. Now, a mortal wound is one that kills you. It's fatal. A mortal wound is a fatal wound. Now, to show you all the more this is true, I might think if we didn't have some cross-references here in the book of Revelation, maybe you could argue it would just simply look like that. But a great argument that this is actually a fatal wound, is that this very same identical language is used in reference to the death of Christ in Revelation 5:6. Let me show you what I mean. In Revelation 5:6, it says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. That's Jesus. As though it had been slain. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus die or not? Yes, we know. Actually died, slain. Having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the world. But here's the word we want to zero in on. Having been slain. Exact same word. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally slain. Translated slain here. Same exact word. So that's, what defined Jesus defines what's happening here. Same exact language. And to show you all the more that this indeed is a deadly wound that kills the Antichrist, note the cross-references in Revelation 11 and 17. So, in chapter 11, we read, when they finish, this is the two witnesses that are unstoppable in Revelation 11. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. You know where people that are lost go when they die? This is where they go. They go to a torment section. And the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the reason he's there is he was killed, will make war against them. So he comes out of the bottomless pit, he makes war against the two witnesses, overcame them, and kill them. And then again in chapter 17, verse 8, it says, the beast that you saw was and is not. What do you mean? You saw him, he was alive, and now he was not, he's killed. But then what happens? And will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, he was living, and is not, died, and yet is, brought back to life. The beast is killed, goes to the bottomless pit, and then is brought back to life. This will be on display for all the world to see. What do you suppose the response is going to be? I mean to tell you, anybody comes back to life, that's an amazing thing. The world will be amazed, and they will marvel at this resurrection from the dead, and they consequently will follow the beast in allegiance to him. Now, some theologians, and I understand this, I do get this, some theologians have a problem with the idea of the devil who empowers the beast being able to bring the Antichrist back to life. And you understand why, right? I get that, because in all the Bible, we find that it is God who has the power to give life and no one else. God alone is life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not Satan. Well, that is certainly most true. However, it would appear that this is a very unique situation in the history of the world. I agree with Dr. Mark Hitchcock at this point. I really love Dr. Mark Hitchcock, who was a lawyer who became a pastor, and he thinks very logically and in great detail about prophecy. It's one of his specialties. But he says, Dr. Mark Hitchcock, all the Christians agree that only God has the power to resurrect the dead. Yeah, this is a given. However, God can allow Satan to have this ability if he chooses to do so. I believe that's what will happen during the tribulation. God's permission for Satan to do this will be part of the great delusion that God will send upon those who reject him. So God ultimately allows this. Realize the context here. For 3.5 years, the two special witnesses of Revelation 11 had a clear and powerful witness for the Lord, of which the whole world was made very much aware. The witnesses of the 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7 clearly impacted the entire world. The worldwide judgments were clearly made manifest to the whole world. The message had gone out far and wide. At this point, people will be at the point of, what is your final decision? The mark of the beast is going to force the hand of all people living on planet Earth. You're going to have to choose. Are you going to take the mark of the beast or not? Next week. And behind the mark of the beast is this resurrection of the beast, the Antichrist. It will be very convincing, my friends. But it only happens because God sends them a strong delusion. God sends them a strong delusion. God is behind this in terms of allowing it. And I believe this is exactly where 2 Thessalonians comes in. Notice what it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Speaking of the Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist. I mean, he doesn't recognize any authority from God. He's lawless. Coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And how does he come? With a little power? No, all the power that Satan has to muster. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is the working of Satan. Satan working right through this guy. All power, signs, and lying wonders. That's very convincing stuff. And with all unrighteous, are you ready for this? Deception among those who perish. And why does God allow this? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They knew the truth. They rejected it. And for this reason, what? Because of their rejection. God will send them strong delusion. You say, well, it's the devil. Yeah, but it's God who's allowing Satan to do it. God will allow this. It's the consequences of their rejection. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe this strong delusion is the resurrection of Antichrist. And the great lie is that Antichrist is God Almighty who has the power over death. Did you catch it there in verse 11? Still up there. Did you catch it in verse 11? The lie. This is the ultimate lie. The lie. And it is right at this point that Antichrist will go into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declare himself to be God Almighty. Because of his resurrection from the dead, the world will believe it. And they will follow him in taking the mark of the beast as the mark of their full allegiance. Now his deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast, it says. People believe what they want to believe. And if you persist in rejecting the truth long enough, God will give you over to great delusion, where you believe the lie, the deceptive lie of Satan. Now, the point of 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, is that these people have no excuse. They did not receive the love of the truth. They rejected it. They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The point is, they were confronted with the truth. They were exposed to the truth. They rejected it, and this is on them. They made a deliberate, willful choice. You say, well, they had no choice. They're just depraved sinners. They couldn't help themselves. There's a choice presented here to them. The reason why God sends strong delusions is because they so strongly rejected the truth. Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus came in the Father's name. I love this. He came in keeping with all that the Father revealed about himself through the centuries, in keeping with the progressive revelation as codified in the scriptures. He came in harmony with all the prophetic scriptures. Jesus did not come in a vacuum, but in harmony with a historical prophetic faith laid down through the centuries in conjunction with Israel and her prophets. He came in perfect fulfillment of all the messianic qualifications laid out by the Father. Jesus came in complete harmony with all that the Father revealed about himself. I mean, Jesus perfectly represented the nature of God who comes very mercifully, who came to seek and to save the lost. He came in the Father's name, perfectly representing the Father in terms of character, in terms of prophecy, in terms of God's plan. But Antichrist does not come with this resume. He comes as a flash in the pan. He comes in the power of Satan. He comes in a very destructive manner, the very opposite of the benevolent ministry of Christ. I'm talking his first coming. So the Antichrist really comes in a vacuum with just his own claims. I mean, he comes to a people who say, oh, wow, I'm thinking any deeper than just what's happening in front of my eyes here. And he comes catering to lawlessness. Christ came in perfect fulfillment of the law. So there is no legitimate connection as Messiah to God the Father as revealed in the Bible as far as Antichrist. He is simply a satanic imposter who is a great counterfeiter, empowered by Satan to deceive in the moment. And all he has is his own claims in a vacuum backed up by the power of satanic miracles, which, by the way, will be very convincing. They will be so convincing that Jesus said great signs and wonders would be in play to deceive, quote, if possible, even the elect. Now, it's not possible, but if it was, they are just that powerful. That's powerfully convincing. And God allows it to happen. It's kind of like Romans 1, where God gives people over to their sinful depravity. If you persist in that long enough, he just gives you over. He's giving the whole world over at this point. They had 3.5 years of the unbelievable witness of the two witnesses and all that went with it. But note, when this happens, if you really know the Bible, you will know what the devil is doing through Antichrist is right on script with what the prophets and Jesus warned about. It's all been laid out in advance, including the world being given over to this great deception that is in a category all of its own. Note, the whole world will be convinced of the truth of the beast's resurrection power, just like we, as true believers, are convinced that Jesus powerfully rose from the dead. The evidence will be overwhelming, deceptively overwhelming, just like true believers are followers of Christ. So these will follow the beast. And know what it means to be a true follower of the beast. It says in verse 3 that they follow the beast. And then it says what this means in verse 4. Verse 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now this is flat out devil worship and the worship of Antichrist. The world will give its full allegiance to the dragon, Satan, and to the beast, Antichrist. Now, worship is the thing that Satan has always wanted. And in conjunction with the beast, he will receive it. He's always wanted to be like the Most High God, who alone is worthy of worship, Isaiah 14. The thing that Satan wanted most from Jesus was his worship. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms. Satan craves power and worship, those things which ultimately belong to God alone. To worship God in the Bible means to recognize something or someone as a higher power. and give your allegiance to it. Basic meaning is to bow down in submission. By the way, in English, the word worship comes from an old English word which literally meant worth-ship, meaning the act of ascribing worth, honor, or value to God. It is the act of recognizing God's supreme worth and bowing before that truth. He is worthy of our highest adoration and obeisance. Worship in the Bible is consistently connected with serving, recognizing his higher power in that way. Jesus said to Satan, "Away with you, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." By the way, in the Bible, to be a true follower of Christ is to be a true worshiper. To be a true believer is to be a true follower, and to be a true follower is to be a true worshiper. And conversely, the same will be true of Antichrist. Claiming to be God, he will demand full allegiance. He will demand that people follow him in the sense of worshiping him, as the text here in Revelation 13 goes on to show. Well, Satan is a counterfeiter. He never comes up with anything totally original. God is to be worshiped, so he seeks worship. God is a Trinity, so we have an unholy Trinity here in Revelation 13, consisting of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, corresponding to God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus rose from the dead, so Satan's Antichrist seeks to imitate it. But Satan wants to be in the position of God, but he always comes up short. You know what? Only God can be God. This is so fundamental, and Satan, he had that idea in his head way back when he fell from heaven, and he still got it in his head. But he's going to learn all too late, only God can be God. Now note the spirit of their worship. They say of the beast, who is like the beast? Thus they really confess the claims of Antichrist as he exalts himself above all that is called God, as seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. This is the claim of God Almighty in the Bible. That's why you don't make any graven image. There is none other like God. You can't compare God to anything. God's incomparable. So this is a totally blasphemous confession to put Antichrist in the place of God, saying he is incomparable. Notice, I mean, there's all kinds of places we could go, but Jeremiah chapter 10, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, your name is great in might, who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you. No wonder Daniel 9:27 calls the claims of Antichrist the wing, the highest point of abominations. What Jesus interpreted as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. This is the greatest abomination in the world, and the world will follow and worship accordingly. They will say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now remember, in chapter 11, the two witnesses who had, it says, all power over all plagues, and they exercised those plagues as often as they desired. Can you imagine such a ministry? Plague on you, fire coming out of my mouth, killing you, and unstoppable, invincible for 3.5 years. But then, the beast coming up out of the bottomless pit makes war on them, overcomes them, and kills them. You know what this does? This serves to convince the world that the power of the beast is greater than the power behind the two witnesses. You understand that? And they will follow and worship the beast. It all seems so logical. We have a power in the beast that's greater than the power of the two witnesses who spoke for 3.5 years in the name of the Lord. They spoke of Jesus. Seems so logical, but it's totally deceptive, a seduction allowed by God. The world will see the beast as incomparably great and invincibly powerful. They will think he is so great as to be unconquerable. And this will be consistent with Daniel 11:38, which indicates that Antichrist, who claims to be all God Almighty, does have a God of sorts, which is the God of military might and power. This is what he lives for. This is his God, which is himself, but he puts his whole stock in his military power. He's all about power. And now in his resurrection power, as it is perceived to be, the world will attribute to him uncontestable power. He will be heralded as the power over all other powers, a trait that really belongs to God alone. But just to let you know, there is an answer coming to their question. Who is able to make war with him? He is so powerful, nobody can take him down. Well, the answer is coming, and it comes in Revelation 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. That's Christ, and against his army. They are so cocky, so full of themselves, and so convinced that the Antichrist is invincibly powerful, they think they can even take on the Christ of heaven. It runs right to the chase. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Here's their answer. The Lord Jesus Christ, returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to take down the beast and send him straight to the lake of fire. So much for being invincible. All through history, there has been this great clash between the worship of the true God and the worship of false gods. The very first command, you shall have no other gods before me. This is always the issue. God demands to be God. He is a holy, jealous God who will tolerate no rivals. This will come to a climactic head in the tribulation period. A great choice will be presented to the whole world in the form of God's true Christ versus Satan's Antichrist. And all will be forced to choose. This will be the great issue before the world. And really, it's always the great issue before the world. Who will be God to you? Will it be some false God, or will it be the true God as manifest ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Satan has his power. Yes, the Antichrist will exercise great authority. But only God is all-powerful. Only the true Christ is Lord over all, including the devil and his false Christ. I've shared this story a number of times through the years. It never gets old to me. Its truth ever remains. Louis XIV ascended the throne of France at the age of 4. That's pretty young. And if you ever need an example of, don't spoil a child, this is it. I mean, putting him on the throne at age 4, not a good idea. But that's what happened. And he would rule for the next 72 years, from 1643 to 1715. The longest reign in modern European history. Now, Louis was intoxicated with his own power and became totally consumed with self-importance. He was a total narcissist, if there ever was one. And Louis declared himself as the great monarch. And he even said, I am the state. But in 1715, King Louis, as I will call him, King Louis XIV abdicated his throne due to his death. Now, being self-absorbed with a God complex, he had planned his own funeral with exquisite detail. It was to be a spectacular tribute, you got it, to his own greatness. He was to be buried in a solid gold casket that was studded with jewels. As a tribute to his majesty's greatness, a single candle burned just above the coffin as the audience sat in silence. Suddenly, it was time for the funeral to start. Bishop Massillon stepped out of the shadows, walked up to the coffin, and in an instant, snuffed out the candle. The massive crowd was in shock. You could have heard a pin drop. And then he said, only God is great. Amen. As true believers in Jesus Christ, we say, only God is great. Only Jesus is Lord and Savior. Only our God is worthy of worship. So let me ask you, are you a true worshiper? Are you a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a true believer? God is seeking for true worshipers. This is the great issue in time and for all eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song and then I'll close in prayer.